In our study this morning, we're continuing in the book of Ephesians, the fifth chapter. As we have been studying in the fourth chapter, we have noted that there is application made to some of the things that have been discussed in chapter 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, the relationship has dealt with the Jews and the Gentiles and how that they're made one in Christ. A familiar theme, we talked about it extensively from the book of Galatians, now the book of Ephesians, and of course, we've alluded to it a number of times in the book of Colossians. But as we begin the fourth chapter, Paul begins with some summation remarks that we have tried to train our minds to notice words like therefore and wherefore as we read through the text to see that these statements are indeed concluding a particular thought or tying together thoughts that are presented in the text. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, we note the word therefore. He has been talking about how that they are to pursue a different course of life. He's described the kind of life that had characterized them in times gone by, beginning in verse 17, and shown them that this is not what they need to do. This was not how they had been taught, as you'll note in verse 21, that they are to put away, verse 22, the former manner of life. In verse 25, through the next several verses, they are to put away a number of characteristics. Then in verse 31, it said, let all bitterness and so forth be put away. Verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. And then in verse 1, be ye therefore imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us for an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Therefore, now in view of these previous characteristics that are not to be theirs, characteristics then that are to be theirs, we see that there is to be growth that takes place. Now, in the fourth chapter, in verse 1, he said, walk therefore worthily of the calling wherewith ye walk. Walk worthily. This was working. In this series of discussions from the first chapter, he has identified a course that they are to pursue. In chapter 1, verse 4, they are in Christ and they are to walk holy and without blemish before him in love. In chapter 1, verse 5, they are sons by Jesus Christ and they are to walk in that relationship unto God. They are identified in chapter 2 as fellow citizens with the saints, fellow members of the household of God. They are discussed as a holy temple in the Lord. In the third chapter, these Gentiles are described as fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of His promise. That means you don't live like you used to live. There's a certain course by which you are to walk. Now, this walk, described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, as walking together in unity. Jews and Gentiles have to learn how to live together. And in chapter 17 through chapter 4, verse 17 through verse 32, to walk in truth and holiness. Now, that's just not going to be satisfactory. Let's move on just a little bit. I think Terry made this point with you, that the word walk is used six times in the Ephesian letter, emphasizing the pursuit of our life. Now, the word walk does not constitute a step. It's a pursuit of life. It's described concerning the good works of God, that we should walk in them. And then in chapter 4, as we've noted, we're a walk worthily of our calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, they are to walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, we see a number of applications of how they are to walk. Verse 2, he says, walk in love. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, for ye were once darkness, but are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Again, a pursuit of life, verse 15. Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, this word doesn't just happen by accident. It's there to help us to see the difference between the kind of life that was lived by these Ephesians in the past and the kind of life that they are to live in the future. And so we see this contrast essentially throughout this chapter. Now, as he begins in verses 1 and 2, he says to imitate God as beloved children and walk in love even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. Now those verses, I think, are very significant to our understanding as the writer tells us how we are to walk. Number 1, 2, and 3. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. Now that just summarizes this whole chapter. But as he said, walk in love. That means that we're to be imitators of God, verse 1. Walk like God has toward us. Well, what has he done for us? Turn in your New Testament, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And read with me beginning at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. If we're to walk in love and be imitators as God, well then that means 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He elaborates further on that down through verse 14. In that God sent forth His Son, He died for us. Now, if we're to walk in love as He has manifested His love toward us, to what degree then are we to love one another? That's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? What did He do for us? He gave Himself. He died for us. Now, put that in the context of the discussion of the Ephesian letter. Jews and Gentiles. You going to die for somebody you formerly didn't like? You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, Romans it is, chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, we see that God loved us when we were His enemies and sent His Son to die for us. Now, these Jews and Gentiles, they're to love one another, just like God loved them. And that means being willing to give themselves for one another. And no doubt that would be challenging. In the 19th verse, while you have your Bible open to 1 John chapter 4, again, look at the degree of love. He said, we love because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Well, what do you do if you love your brother? We say that superficially, don't we? Love your brother. There's not a person in this audience this morning that don't know that, is there? If you don't know that, just let me know and we'll elaborate on it. We're to love our brethren. But that means we come to the assembly when we want to and we live our lives independent of our brethren throughout the week, right? Oh, I love you so much, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Randy?
Do you think this is talking about brethren in Christ?
I think he's talking about brethren in Christ. That they're to love each other as beloved children. Walk in love, even as Christ loved you. Loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell. I think he's discussing the attitudes they're to have toward one another and consequently how they're to help each other to live the right kind of life, which is developed further, I think, in this text. That is absolutely so. Yes, sir. That is absolutely so. John 3:16 is a classic illustration of that. All right? That's right. In fact, if you'll notice in this text, he said, as beloved children. He has made us children because of the love that he has. And that we need to underscore. As children, what was necessary to make us children? He gave his son so that we can be identified as his children. Now, as you look further in this text, his love was a genuine surrender of himself. Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down, John chapter 10. Well, why did he do that? Because he loves us. That's right. Look again in the text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He said, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. How do we have that? Through his sacrifice, we have that. Why do we have his sacrifice? Because he loves us. That's the kind of love that is commanded in this text. The apostle writing to the Galatians, we've already talked about that in the previous study. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, again amplified this attitude that he has toward us so that he was willing to suffer and to die for us. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, brethren, these passages ought to impress us with the kind of attitude we ought to have toward one another. And I think sometimes we need to think seriously about that. Because maybe our relationship to each other is really not cultivated like it needs to be, Linda. Yes. That's right. That's right. And the degree of love, very good. As I have loved you. So loving each other was not new, but loving each other like that was. And that's what he's discussing here in our text of Ephesians chapter 5. Any other comment or question just there? Yes? Go ahead. All right. All right, and of course that continues right into the fifth chapter with the word therefore. None of us will ever have to express any more kindness towards someone else than God has expressed toward us. We've got to get our minds wrapped around that. The degree of love that Christ has for us is what he is enjoining upon us toward our brethren. All right, let's pick up the reading, if you would please, there just a little bit further in verse 2, I want to emphasize this. It says, he gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of sweet smell. Now, that's a familiar expression, I think, when we look in Old Testament text. But an odor of sweet smell, what does that do for God? We use that expression not very often these days, but just to illustrate the point. There's a bitter smell in your house. You light a candle. Why? Make it smell better. It pleases you. And so, Donna, when you've been cooking fish, and after you're through, you light a pleasant-smelling candle because it pleases you. Again, the idea, I think, expressed here in the sacrifice of Jesus, it pleased the Father because through Him, then, He can be satisfied or pleased to forgive us of our sins. And that's not a new thought to our study. We've talked about that earlier in the first chapter. And get you the verse just a moment. verse 9, according to his good pleasure. All right? Look further, if you will. Richard? Isn't that interesting? I hadn't thought of that, about that, but isn't that interesting? All right. Any other questions or comments just here? If we have the attitude God has toward us, then certainly that's pleasing to Him. Now, by way of contrast, look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Look at your Bible. He said, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints." Fornication, generally described as illicit sexual intercourse. That is, that which God doesn't permit. Sexual immorality is how the American Standard translation gives that. But I think more refined is the dictionary definition. I believe it's Thayer that describes it as illicit sexual intercourse. Now, why would this be a problem to these in Ephesus? Exactly. Exactly. So this would be a very common characteristic, which not only was practiced generally, but practiced in worship to idols. And so you can't do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I think the city of Corinth offers a very good illustration of our point. What was the patron goddess of Corinth? Aphrodite, the goddess of love, erotic love. And so as we look at this text, this was what was practiced. In fact, I'm told that in the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, there were housed 1,000 prostitutes. And, you know, sometimes when we think of the practice of prostitution, and perhaps in particular in the city of Corinth, we sometimes think between a man and a woman. Now, though that's prostitution, that's not the only kind of prostitution that takes place. And the reason I say that is look at what was practiced in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Look at your Bible. He said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men." Randy, would you read for me verse 9 out of the New American Standard, please? That's far enough. What does that tell us was practiced in Corinth? Homosexuality. Now, in today's society, that's something you don't want to talk about. But Paul said, you can't do that, go to heaven. What does that tell us was characteristic of the Corinthians? Same thing. It wasn't just simply the practice of male and female committing ungodly or immoral practices. Homosexual practices existed there. Yes. All right. There's not a great distinction, but one of the distinctions I think that is sometimes cited is the... I've got to think on that, so I'll say it right. One of the words is used to represent the... I don't know how else to say it. One of the words is used to represent the male in the homosexual relationship. And you can look that up and elaborate on that. Well, both are homosexuals, but one is used to indicate the one who plays the part of the male in the homosexual relationship. Now, that's about as far as I want to go with that, but you can look that up and get more elaborate definition, but that's the definition. All right. All right. 21:8, yeah. The word fornication is used in the American Standard Translation to identify that. This, pardon me? Okay, 22:15. This was a problem in the ancient world, brethren, and it's not immune to the society in which we live. The things that he is identifying exist in society, but they're not to be even named among you as becometh saints. This was a problem not only in Ephesus, but it was a predominant problem in the church in the ancient world. The society in Corinth, for example, as we've seen it described in 1 Corinthians 6, rubbed off on the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What existed in the church? Fornication. But what made it so unusual? A man with his father's wife. Now, we know that fornication was practiced generally in the society in Corinth, but he identifies this in the church that was really not acceptable even in the Gentile world. Now, if we think that immorality of a society does not affect God's people, we've got to think again. This existed during first century times among the people of God. Why do you think, brethren, that the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is such a controversial issue within the church? Where else is it an issue? In the society in which we live, did you know that in the ancient world that often women did not count the events of their lives by the date on the calendar? They counted the events of their lives by who was their husband at the time that they were committed. Does that interest you just a little bit to see just how ungodly the ancient world was? And not very much unlike the society that we live in, is it? Well, when the writer tells them in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness, these things are not to even be named among you. This was an ongoing problem. In the first epistle that Paul writes to those in Thessalonica, I'll try not to take us too far off course on this, but I want you to see just how predominant this was. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, now you remember that in Acts chapter 17 is when Paul came into the city of Thessalonica, came into the synagogue of the Jews, and he was thrown out of the city of Thessalonica, came to Berea, to Athens, and then to Corinth. But from Athens, the text tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, that from Athens he sent Timothy. You see that in verse 2? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at your text. He sent Timothy, our brother and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. In verse 5, he said, for this cause, I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith. Paul's concerned about these folks. He hasn't been there long enough to establish them. He's had to go from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens and now to Corinth, and he sent Timothy to find out how they fare. But if you'll note in verse 6, he says that Timothy came and he brought us glad tidings. You see that? But not everything that Timothy had to say was good. In the fourth chapter, look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion and lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God. What did the Gentiles in Thessalonica practice? Well, they were ungodly, just like those in Ephesus, just like those in Corinth. Now, when Paul sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back and he has a good report regarding their faith and love, does that mean their ticket is punched? They're no longer going to be tempted by the environment in which they live? Well, that's ludicrous. Otherwise, he would not have told them to abstain from fornication and learn how to control yourself. You see, this is not to be named among the people of God. You're to behave in a different way. As Paul said to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. To those in Rome, in Romans chapter 13, make no provision for the flesh. Now let me ask you, parents, do you ever tell your children, do not put yourself in this environment? Do you ever, as adults, say, I will not be in this environment? Well, why do you say that? Well, do you trust yourself in every environment? Do you trust your children to be in any environment and not mess up? Joy? Well, that's right. And that was especially challenging, and perhaps especially challenging in the lives that we live, because of that environment that is so socially acceptable. You see the point. We can't allow ourselves to be so influenced. Now, if you walk in the light, then there are things that you have to abstain from. These things ought not be named among you. All uncleanness. Now we might put fornication certainly in that category. Covetousness. Greedy desire. We see that illustrated in Luke chapter 12 with the two brothers who came to Jesus and they were fussing about the inheritance. Do you see that? These are not uncommon squabbles that we have. That is the way most people behave. And that's how people in Ephesus and Corinth, Athens and Thessalonica, that's how they behaved. And we look at the ancient world and we say, well, they had to be worse than we are. And sometimes we flip that around and say, well, we're worse than it's ever been. And folks, people are people. It doesn't matter where they live. It doesn't matter what age in which they live. You see, these instructions are universally applicable, and we've got to learn them. And maybe it's wrong in me to throw out so many passages that deal with the same thing. But if it wasn't such a problem during New Testament times, why would it be addressed so much? It's a problem for us too, isn't it? That's right. Now, question on that. Paul said, the things that I would, those are the things that I don't do. And the things that I would not, those are the things that I do. And as he presents that conflict. But what if, brethren, we don't have our minds and conscience so trained to know the difference between the things that I would and the things that I would not? Now, if you came from the world like what we're reading about here, you need to be taught about those things. And brethren, today, we have to be taught about those things. And I like to underscore the text of Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, where Paul says that the grace of God came teaching, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness, very simply, is a lack of piety toward God. What do you think the Athenians did when Paul came in and had to teach them about God? They didn't have any reverence or piety toward God. The Corinthians, and so forth. Ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, that's the standard that the world lives by. But the grace of God came teaching to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then to teach us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, brethren, why do you suppose we have Bible classes like this? Why do we have classes in our homes? Why do we have lessons like this? Why do we urge you, read the text, so you learn how to live? Because that doesn't just come normally. There's a standard that the world recognizes. And Paul said, here is a standard that you must recognize that's different. And he said, let not these characteristics of the world even be named among you. Now, the thing that we want to take home with us about that is you need to rid yourself of any suspicion that you might be guilty of these things. So, as Paul said, you maintain things honorable. You don't place yourself in this environment so that such suspicions won't exist. Barnes, in his notes, says, wholly unknown. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? Wholly unknown among you. Wouldn't it be a grand thing if, as we look at the congregation here, or we look at congregations in other places, if we would not even be suspicious that these characteristics existed in those brethren? But can you do that? See, that was Paul's desire for the Ephesians. But the reality of it was, they're tempted to pursue this course that had characterized their course in time past. Verse 4, he continues, nor filthiness. You know that's the only time this word is used in the Bible? Filthiness. We talk about obscenity, and W. E. Vine uses the expression shame or disgrace. It's a shame to do that. Well, now when you look into the Old Testament text, you see this attitude displayed. In Jeremiah chapter 6, the things that they practiced, they had lost the ability to blush. What does that tell us? They weren't ashamed. Now, when you look at the world that we live in, when we look at these very same things that the writer is discussing, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, what is it that the world wants us to do? Look at these things and not be ashamed of it. Now, you see, brethren can't live that way. All right. Well, it is. Yeah, it is. It's stain or filthiness. Yeah. Yeah. If you let it stay on, it'll do it. So you have to repent of it. And I think that's what Paul is teaching these. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, as he talks about foolish talking, beginning in verse 18. He said, as a madman who casteth firebrands. He said, the latter part of that, arrows and death. So is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am not I in sport? Now, some of the context of this has to do with how you use your tongue. But the idea here is the kind of talking that we do that is just simply foolish. Now, sometimes we do that. Have you ever caught yourself or maybe someone else doing this to you? Saying ugly, hurtful things to you. And then, oh, I was just kidding. I was just kidding. Now, brethren, that's wrong. Okay. All right. Like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows of death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not guilty? Yeah. Just kidding. Yeah. Didn't really mean to hurt your feelings. And then back up to the 11th verse, chapter 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver. I can't read that, Donna, without using this illustration, and you know what's coming. Some of you have heard it before. It makes a difference how you say things. It does. It just makes a difference how you say things. Ken, I'm going to pick on you. Uh-huh. Suppose you looked over at Karen when you wake up in the morning and you say, Karen, when I look at you, time stands still. How do you think she'd feel about that? Well, she might be pleased with that. But suppose you looked at her and said the same thing, but you just use other words. You might say, Karen, when I look at you, you got a face that would stop an 8-day clock. Now, does it make a difference how you say it? Does it? Now, you've said the same thing. You see that, don't you? Oh, but I was just kidding. I was just kidding. Now, people do that, brethren. But that ought not be named among the people of God. Coarse jesting is what we're going to call the next expression. Randy, would you read that for me, please? Out of the New American Standard, beginning there at verse 4. Ephesians 5, verse 4. I bet you like that better too. Coarse jesting. Now, I want to describe that for you. You're familiar with this. I'm familiar with this. Any of us who've ever gone to school or ever in the workplace know what this writer is saying. Have you ever had a circumstance exist or heard and somebody say something and you twist or pervert that into something nasty? And of course, see, we think that's funny. We laugh at that. Now, is that the kind of humor that you find in your workplace? Is it? Is that the kind of humor that you find in school? Or found in school? You ever been guilty of that before you learned that that's not the way you ought to think? That's what that is. Coarse jesting. You've turned something into something that it's not. And Paul said, don't do that. He talks about things which are not befitting, or it's not fitting, it's not proper. You don't do that. Christians don't act like that. They don't say those kind of things. Now, do you suppose when Paul is addressing these things to these Ephesians, that that was quite common, not only in the world in which they live, but in their former practice? That's what they did. Now, how do you learn not to do that? Well, if you didn't read passages like this and learn that these are not the things that Christians do, you would know that. You might have to learn that by studying like we are this morning and learn the definition of these words, or you might associate yourself with those who are Christians that don't do that, and then when you say something like that, there's either this loud silence, or somebody makes a remark to you that you ought not talk like that. Exactly. Exactly. That's right. And that's sad we reached that point, but that's the point that the world is in, and it's not a matter of Christians reaching that point, it's a matter of Christians coming out of that kind of life, learning that this is wrong. All right? He said, but rather giving of thanks, verse 4. Drop down, if you will, in the text, again to verse 20, he amplifies that. Giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, rather than to behave like this, you give thanks. Now, in order to give thanks, what do you have to be thinking about? Spiritual things. You can't be thinking about this kind of foolishness, this kind of trash, that's right. You can't be thinking about this kind of trash and be thankful to God for the great things He's done for us. All right? Any questions or comments? You see how then that the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, I hesitate to call it doctrinal, but it's dealing with the relationship that Jews and Gentiles have in Christ and therefore to each other. But here in the fifth chapter, the fourth and the fifth chapter, he's making a very plain, practical application to your life. Here's how you are to live. Randy? Oh, yes. Very practical book. All right, you can't behave as a Christian. and practice these things. You'll be lost. And we're going to get to that point right now. Look, if you will, at verse 5. Verse 5. Now, you want a motivation to straighten up your life? Look at verse 5. We'll read through verse 7. He said, "For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." Now look at the board for just a moment. You don't do these things. Why not? Because you know of a surety. What's that mean? You know for sure. There's no question about this. No ambiguity about it. This is set in stone. There is no negotiation. It's set in stone that if you practice these things, you'll not go to heaven. Now, does that need explaining? All right, that's the point that he's making. You know this. Now, that became rather emphatic. Back up, if you will, in the text to Ephesians chapter 4. He's already addressed this. He said, "This I say," verse 17, "therefore, and testify in the Lord, ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Do you see how they used to live? All these things. But he says that they did these things without any feeling. We didn't know it was wrong. Didn't care. Had no conscience about it. Well, look at your life. When you look far enough back in most of our lives, did we practice some of these very things? Fornication, unclean person, covetousness, unclean or profanity, profane, I should say, from which we get our word profanity. Did we practice such things as foolish talking, covetousness, all of these things? Now, Paul said, that's what you did, but you did that because you didn't know. You were ignorant.
A lot of terms listed up there are pretty specific.
Yes.
The question is whether it brings it. However, the term unclean seems to be on.
It's an overlapping term. Yeah. I wouldn't begin to describe it. And my reason is because it's so general. When you look at passages like Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, it begins with fornication, lasciviousness, and uncleanness. What could we say that fornication is not unclean? Well, sure it is. Lasciviousness, you want to put that in that category? Well, it is. And you could put immodest attire in there right among lasciviousness and uncleanness, impure acts. You can put all that in there. I don't know that I could come up with a specific exhaustive list. Yes, kind of like filthiness. Kind of like what we have up there a few moments ago, jesting, foolish jesting. No, that's not the expression. Coarse, thank you. Coarse jesting. You know, that'd be kind of like give me all kinds of illustrations. Well, I can't give you an exhaustive list, but we know what it is. All right? Now, you can't do these things and go to heaven. Very pointedly stated. But when Paul says, you know that, well, you know it in Ephesus, you know it in Corinth, you know it in Galatia. You know these things. You know it in Thessalonica. Why do you suppose this became so characteristic of Paul's preaching everywhere he went and the epistles that he wrote? This was commonly practiced in the Gentile world. This is how they lived. Now, you might not find that so commonly practiced among the Jews because they did have the law. But those who were Gentiles that are addressed in these epistles did not. And so they did what they wanted to. Now, one of the things that we've noted, and I want to bring to your attention at this point, when we look back into Old Testament history, Can you ever cite a time when idolatry was introduced among the people of God that these kind of things did not characterize their practice? Well, why would you want to worship an idol? Well, it allows that. Now, why does the idol allow that? That's what you want to do. Now, go figure on that. You see, in Psalms 115, the idol has a mouth but can't say anything. Feet can't go anywhere. You're familiar with that. But what you attribute to the idol to say is what you want to do. See, you've already said it's okay. So you can practice that without a conscience. Because after all, you're worshiping the idol. You're a very righteous fellow when you go to Aphrodite's temple and commit fornication with the prostitutes. And you see the difficulty with that? That's how the ancient world lived. And that's often how we live. But Christians can't live that way. Not go to heaven. Okay? Now, let's look just a little bit further. Not only do we see that you can't practice that and go to heaven, but this text tells us in verse 6 that you become subject to the wrath of God. Now, expound on that. You want to practice these things. You know, I heard a preacher some years ago, and I thought it was a real good statement at the time. But I don't believe it at all now. The preacher made the statement that if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. That's not so. You don't miss all there is. You can't go to heaven if you practice these things. But, beloved, there's another place you will go. You become subject to the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18, as Paul describes the practices of these Gentiles. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." You drop down into that text to verse 22. It says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And what did they do? What did they do? That's right. They began to worship idols. And when they began to worship idols, look at the laundry list beginning in verse 26. What did they do? Verse 25, 24 it is, and following. Randy? All right. It is. That's right. That's right. That's right. Now, when they abandoned God, they created an idol. And when they created an idol, what practices did they engage in? All the above.